Now into my message today, as I start an introduction, I'm not confused over what tomorrow represents, but motherhood has been honored and appreciated in any society throughout history where the fruits of diligent and faithful child-rearing by moms throughout the world have instilled values of character and love and responsibility in their children. God himself takes on a figurative role of motherhood even in the Bible at times. Now, he takes a very masculine role most of the time, but you see maybe some of the attributes that he instilled in the female species of humanity as well. And so when ancient Israel repented of her sins after a period of God's judgment, he would gather his people back to Jerusalem most tenderly. He would nurse them and carry them on his arm, he would say, in figurative language. In figurative language. In Isaiah 66, verse 13, God says, as a mother comforts her child, so God says he will comfort those who wait on him. So you see a tender side of God, a compassionate and loving side of God. Mothers have traditionally been the preservers of the home, the source of enduring comfort and stability to their children. It can be said that motherhood is a preeminent force for change in the world. Motherhood shapes the destiny of nations. Henry Ward Beecher said, what the mother sings to the cradle goes all the way down to the coffin. Probably better known is a refrain from the 1865 poem by William Ross Wallace. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Those were words well spoken about motherhood. But what about fathers? What about fathers? I don't think there's any disagreement among us that fathers play just as important a part in the successful, independence building, responsible, balanced lives of children growing up in the home. And when they leave home, they embark in the journey of life, that they are accountable and that they learn skills and they're able to contribute back to society. This is a goal and an objective God had when he put two parents together in each household. Two parents. A two-parent system was ordained by God. Today I'd like to describe five principles we learn from God in the father's role in modeling and teaching values to children. Now, these principles will apply to both moms and dads today. They have an application if you're not a parent here today, or if you're a youth here today, if you're unmarried here today. And this is for people that have all walks of life that are listening to the message from God here today. Now, we understand that there are some that are single parents. There are many single parents in Western society today. And that there are challenges that single parents having to go it alone face and struggle with these things. And I'm very aware of that as I bring this message to you. The title today is there a father in my home? Is there a father in my home? Now, I don't want the title to be misleading to anyone, that my title is meant to have a dual meaning today, as you'll come to see. I mentioned our Western culture and the travesty and the tragedy of things like divorce and remarriage and single parenting. They're a real part of life that puts many children at high risk. High risk as they reach adulthood and go out into the world. Currently, the divorce rate in the United States is between 40 and 50%. That's first marriages. 60% of second marriages end up in divorce. 70% of third marriages end up in divorce. It just keeps getting more difficult to stay together as repeated marriages occur statistically. Even more sobering than those, when children are involved, the average length of a marriage in the United States is only 7 years. The average length of a marriage in the U.S. is 7 years long. Children have so much that they suffer from such things as this. This was according to an online journal article from The Balance. That was the title of the journal. Author, Rebecca Lake. I didn't have a father in the home, just a little background illustration and to model from on a regular basis, but I was extremely blessed in the home growing up in a single parent household that I had the love and the moral guidance and the training and responsibility I needed to be more accountable growing up and more able to give back as I matured, and a work ethic. These are things my mom mainly taught me. Now, I did have wonderful occasions with my dad a couple times a year, a couple weeks out of the year growing up. They were precious times that I would never forget and I looked forward to every single year. They were always a joyful occasion of going somewhere exciting and visiting, and my sister and I have an older sister, and I would generally do these things together with my dad year after year for a couple weeks a year. So there was a connection and there was a bond there. I just didn't have a father in the home. Now, I did have a semester of summer camp leadership training at Ambassador College, and I'll bring this up for one reason only. It was a great training class on leadership of youth, teenage youth, and that led to a crash course in being mom, dad, and counselor all at the same time for a solid 8 weeks without a single day in between. Solid 8 weeks straight. Nowadays our camps are 1 week long or 4 days long if they're a youth preteen camp, but 8 solid weeks back in the 70s. This was 1979. I had this role, but you know what? This was at SEP in Orr, Minnesota, a church camp, the one and only church camp at the time. And I prayed for months ahead of that I would be accepted as a counselor. I wanted that experience. I yearned for it. And of course, when I had that, it was a very rich experience. I came home absolutely exhausted, sleep deprived, and it took me about, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks to really get my normal function back, my brain to work. It was just kind of like so blurry thing, clouded. My head was just not sharp for a couple of weeks. It's still not. I haven't recovered yet. So anyway, the experience was invaluable to me. Now, a couple more stats, and I'll move on. Children from single-parent families don't fare well statistically. They're 2 to 3 times more likely to have emotional and behavioral problems. Single-parented children are much more likely to drop out of high school, to get pregnant as teenagers, to abuse drugs, to be in trouble with the law. Single-parented children are less likely to be successful as adults, especially in the areas of love and work, especially in those two areas which bring joy and satisfaction in life, love and work. Those are areas that single-parented children generally struggle with. And they are essential to personal happiness. Now, God, we know, is a perfect father to model after when we don't have ideal, balanced family backgrounds, or when we ourselves are not perfect fathers to our children. And ask any parent if he or she ever thought he or she was a perfect parent to their kids. And I certainly would say, no, I wasn't a perfect parent. I made mistakes. I did this. I did that. And our kids sometimes grow up saying, I never want to do like my mom or dad did. And then they, after their turn about 25 or 30, they fall into some of the same patterns. It's typical. It's very typical. They do that. Although early married life, a lot of times young people will say, I'm going to do it differently. I'm not going to make that same mistake. And sometimes they're successful at that. God nonetheless teaches us by his example what perfect fatherhood is. A more perfect father to our children. We're to model after him. And we can see how God in heaven blesses those who love him and call him Father. He fills voids and gaps in our human condition where we don't have ideal backgrounds. He fills those gaps if we fear him and call upon him. When our forefathers have come up short, when there's been no physical father in the home, God gives us comfort that he's able to provide many wonderful helps to single parents. Let's model after God's fatherly role for the remainder of this message in order to review some responsibilities and privileges that belong to physical fathers. And I have 5 points to share with you. Number one, the very key points, all five of these, a father is to walk and talk with his children. A father is to walk and talk with his children. Now that command is a two-way street, isn't it? If we look at the model God left with ancient Israel, we will see in a moment in Deuteronomy how God, through Moses, commanded the Israelites to teach their children and their grandchildren, and that they were to respond back to God in a relationship as much as they could without the Holy Spirit, as much as they were able to. In ancient Israel, God's judgments and statutes were to be taught to every child and every generation so that there would be continuous peace and prosperity and safety in the land, and that the whole of society would be at peace. I won't turn. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Here is the point where God says to Moses to teach the Israelites. They're right at the border to cross into Jordan after 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 4, only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. What things? The miracles, the fabulous deliverance across the Red Sea, and then they're going to cross the Jordan River with the same kind of sensational miracles, almost the same. But both of them were going to be tremendous to remember, and then the 40 years of manna in the wilderness and the times that God destroyed the enemies, those 40 years were very much a training period for them to take and teach their children. The death angel on Passover, these were things to be taught every generation without a hiccup, without a gap. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. The tragedy is that Israel had gaps in that circle of life or that continuation of teaching each generation. And God would have to punish them. They would go into bondage and come back out and start over again, and the pattern would repeat itself. There are constant parallels throughout the Old and New Testament between our human fathers and our spiritual Father in heaven. And here, children can learn to walk and talk with God by learning the Scriptures and learning through their parents. And so we as human fathers are not to neglect the time to communicate with our children on all sorts of subjects, all kinds of things that might be on their minds. The earlier parents start that and fathers start that with their kids, the more likely they are to be comfortable talking about any subject that they come home from school or muse over or just want to get some input on. Now, there will be those teenage years when they back away and they want to resist and they want to do their own thing and they want to shut and lock their own bedroom door. They don't want mom and dad coming in and being part of their lives. There are those phases. And parents, the best thing is to get on your knees and just pray continually for God to guide, to give wisdom, and to help them through those difficult times. That's the best advice I've ever heard. An article from an online journal, The Good Men Project, was titled The Truth About Successful Parents. I just picked three short statements that were collected from numerous parents contributing ideas of what made good parents. This kind of leans toward the communication and my first point here. The short article answered a question on whether socioeconomic status was a determiner of how good a parent you might be in our American society. If you were a certain age, gender, socioeconomic status, race, etc., were you at an advantage being a parent over somebody in a different socioeconomic category? The conclusion was no, not at all. The author contends that anyone can be a successful parent if they apply certain principles. The article says, listen to what parents say and note the behaviors here. You'll find that most successful parents do many of the same things. Again, here are just three. Goal setting. Successful parents set SMART, an acronym for specific, measurable, attainable, relevant, and time-bound goals for their children. I know that's pretty lofty and flowery. Just say they set specific goals, achievable goals for their children, step by step, and give them bigger goals as they start to mature, and bigger goals than that. Keep them challenged. Successful parents leave as little to chance as possible. Successful parents don't merely set high expectations for their children. They establish a process for turning their children's dreams into realities by their own effort and hard work. Of course, parents helping them along as they can. So goal setting was number one out of three that were attributes or the qualities or practices that many parents said that helped their children become successful. Number two was called no shortcuts. No shortcuts. Successful parents don't focus on finding shortcuts for their children. They raise children who understand the importance of following detailed instructions and taking the most efficient route. Life is a process, and children who understand this have a head start in life. When I read this, I immediately thought of the recent university scandal where very wealthy celebrities have paid $15,000 to $75,000 to have their child have their test scores for admission altered or be put on some rowing team or something, some status for their children. Many of them that were to get their kids into prestigious colleges and universities. It's a sham, it's embarrassing, and it's been an expose on TV for several weeks now. That is something that, does that help the child in any way whatsoever? Not at all. Not at all. That's what this author is saying. Number three, so that was no shortcuts. Number three is devotion. Number three. Successful parents devote themselves unconditionally to providing for the life they created. Successful parents love their children purposely. They fully embrace the reality of that today matters most because tomorrow isn't promised. It's another way of saying be engaged, be involved, participate, because if parents are good listeners, children will notice. When parents are not listening and attentive, kids pick up on it. They pick up when their parents are not really in tune to what they're saying, and they'll go somewhere else, and they'll joke about it, and they'll just make fun of their parents. This is something you see on so many sitcoms on TV anyway. We're talking here about sharing meaningful time with children as a means of showing love toward them. The author concluded, "The truth is, anyone can be a successful parent. All it requires is commitment, committing ourselves to doing these kinds of things daily. No matter what your background, if you do these things, you will be a successful parent." So number one, again, is communicate. A father is to walk and talk with his children. Number two, a father is a provider and defender. A father is a provider and defender. Now again, as you see these five points, they parallel God's attributes to human fathers. God does all these things that I'll share with you. God is a provider, and he says he is a defender of the fatherless and the widow. I won't turn, but James 1, verse 27, because we too have a responsibility to the fatherless and the widow. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted and pure from the filth of the world. So visiting orphans and widows in their trouble, in their trials, God himself does this, and he teaches us to do the same. And wouldn't God want us to instill that quality in young children? Well, absolutely he would. Widows and the fatherless, the infirm and the foreigners were to be afforded the same respect, the same justice as the rest of society. There was no underclass for those. Even slaves had certain civil rights in the Bible that God commanded Israel to follow very carefully. The poor and destitute were to be treated with kindness and mercy. These were civil liberties afforded to, again, all classes of the people of Israel. Divorce was viewed by God as treachery toward the wife of one's youth. He made the husband and wife one because he seeks godly offspring. That from Malachi 2, verse 15. And he says, there's a remnant of the Spirit involved in such a matter, as God expresses in Malachi 2:15. So when we strive to instill some of these same qualities to care for and consider the less fortunate around us, and it becomes a Christian duty in their growing up years to look beyond the self, to find little ways to support those less fortunate, we teach our children that God returns enormous blessing for doing so. God always sees the disadvantaged. He watches, he cares, he's concerned, but he also watches and cares and is concerned over how people with means, with financial means and the ability, take the time and effort to care for those in need that are within their scope of caring for. God watches both. He watches the unfortunate, the fatherless, the widows, the infirm, the aged. And he wants to know how we as human beings also respond to that. Proverbs 14, verse 21, let's look at three really short proverbs on this very thing that God expresses. And he is also, these are qualities of his own as well. Proverbs 14, verse 21, simply says, he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, verse 17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord eternal, and God will reward him for what he has done. We cannot outgive God. We've heard that that axiom for many years from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He would especially say such things. But we're lending to the Lord, and God will repay, he says, when the opportunity arises and we have the means to help. One more, Proverbs 22, verse 9. Proverbs 22, verse 9. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. There were many other passages I could have chosen. I just picked these three. Luke 11, verse 11, on this very note. Luke 11, verse 11, if you'd join me there. This reflects God's generosity here, and it is certainly something that shows his example that he models for us human beings. Luke 11, verses 11 through 13. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who finds, seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will the father give his son a scorpion? If you then, being evil or carnal, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? A beautiful promise for asking for God's Holy Spirit, and more of it with every passing day. So number two, Again, a father is a provider and a defender, and God is a perfect model of that. Number three, a father is long-suffering. A father is long-suffering. I won't turn, but I'll read a short passage from Jeremiah 3, verse 18, from the NIV translation. Jeremiah 3, verses 18 through 20. Here it's talking about long-suffering, which is forbearing with other people's shortcomings and weaknesses. This is what long-suffering means. It's a godly trait. And for you and me, it's the fourth in the fruits of the Holy Spirit of Galatians 5, verse 22. It's the fourth one out of nine. Long-suffering. And God expresses at times how he was so long-suffering toward his own people, Israel, and he wanted to show them favor and blessings. At times, he couldn't. Jeremiah 3, verse 18, I myself said, how gladly I would treat you like sons and give you a desirable land. This is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. The most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me Father, God says to his people, and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord eternal. I thought you would call me Father, God says to his people, and that he wanted to be like them to be like children to him. Just shows God's heart and long-suffering and forbearance with his own people. Let's do turn to Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103 and verse 8. This passage shows just how all-encompassing and how broad and how grand is God's love for his people. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. For those that repent, we might say. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord Eternal pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are just dust. So number three, a father is long-suffering, and we learn this beautiful trait from our eternal Father, God in heaven. Number four out of five, a father disciplines a son whom he loves. A father disciplines a son whom he loves. Please turn with me to Hebrews 12 and verse 4. Hebrews 12 and verse 4. Here God is treating those whom he loves the way a perfect human father would treat his own children. And at times, after showing a great deal of patience, forbearance, long-suffering, and restraint, God must discipline his children. You see, God has a flashpoint. He's forever merciful. His mercy endures forever. It knows no bounds. But there are times when God will reach a flashpoint and chastise a nation or people to get their attention. He does it out of love. Let's learn what we can from this. Hebrews 12, verse 4. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Of course, Jesus Christ, as he walked the earth. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And then the author of Hebrews quotes Proverbs 3, verse 11. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" So you see a connection here with loving discipline, because otherwise, if a God who treats us as children and he wants to be looked at as our Father, our Heavenly Father, if he didn't discipline us, it would be the same as saying, "I don't know you, I don't own you, you're not part of my family." And so this is a father-son relationship. Verse 8, "But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live and be blessed and prosper," I might add. Verse 10, "For they," human fathers, "indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he," God, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So God steers us, at times corrects us, so that we will reach that level of holiness and be given the gift of glory, the future glory of eternal life. And so if we weren't chastened by God, we would be called illegitimate. We would not even be called his sons. This is what he's saying. I won't turn, but 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, it's in the context of keeping oneself pure and undefiled from the world around us. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That passage was taken from Leviticus, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Verse 17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." So there's a reciprocation here. We obey God, we fear him, we do his commandments. He treats us like sons and daughters, giving us everything that a father could give to his child to help them along. And that comes from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. So number 4 out of 5, a father disciplines a son whom he loves. He does it out of love and discipline with a tempered manner. Number 5, a father is a minister to his family. A father is to act as a minister to his family. Now, what a concept. Some people, when I first heard this, I was young. I was at Ambassador College at this time, and I remember an elder that I worked with in a department on campus. He said, "Did you know that fathers and husbands and parent fathers in the household are actually, in effect, ministers to their families?" I said, "I hadn't heard that concept before." It's a high responsibility, but you see the pattern in the Bible. Now, we see that before the law of Moses was handed down at Mount Sinai, that in the Hebrew, among the Hebrew population, there were, in every head of household, the fathers could do an animal sacrifice for the, for asking for God's forgiveness for sin, or whatever the sacrifice was for. By the time we get to the establishment of a priesthood during the Mosaic Covenant, we see that provision going strictly to the priesthood. And they were the ones that were now going to take the animals from the families who would bring the animal sacrifice. The priests were responsible to undertake that role. Still, fathers would continue the role of ministering in other ways. just like Abraham set an example. I won't turn. It's a short passage, but it's very profound. It's found in Genesis 18 and verse 19. Genesis 18 verse 19 talks about when God is proving Abraham. He says, "For I have known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has spoken to him," the promises. And so God is watching Abraham, how he treats his household. Now, his household was more than just physical blood-related children. It is estimated, because he had 318 battle-ready men of military age in his entourage, his camp, when he left Chaldea and went through Haran and came up to the Promised Land. He had probably, scholars estimate, 1,000 people in his camp, maybe 1,000 people. And so we're talking about a clan. We're talking about a little city that wherever they went and set up camp, the surrounding nations would stand up and take notice. They would watch to see this group of Hebrews. Where are they from? What are their culture? What is their culture like? What are they going to do to all the rest of us? And Abraham was a positive, powerful influence to the neighboring areas where there were the heathen all around him. And so we see, and we can interpolate here or extrapolate, that Abraham taught his whole clan God's laws, statutes, and judgments. And this is something that is very important. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, this is what Moses is saying to the Israelites. It's God speaking again here. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. God says, "Therefore you should lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth." Their physical blessings, their promises of safety, success, security, and progress in the land, and that they would multiply and they would take over the lands wherever they set their foot, it says earlier on in Deuteronomy. And so these were promises if they continued and didn't break the cycle of teaching their children. So we as husbands, as fathers, we're also ministers. We're ministers to our wives, being shepherds and mature, caring, convicted leaders in the household. And it's not an easy task for many men in society. Many have eroded away because of the culture, because of media, because of commercials, TV, movies, have eroded away the male household esteem and responsibility of men in society. But we're to do it as a servant, as Jesus Christ said, he came not to be served, but to serve. Isaiah 40, verse 11, just a reference passage. Isaiah 40, verse 11, "He tends his flock like a shepherd," God does. "He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." It's another passage that shows God's compassion, his mercy, his tender side. God's got a tender side. And so to counter the societal trend that's robbing away manhood and masculinity, you hear this dialogue and these protests about children learning not to be as masculine and taking away boyhood, and it's appalling, it's shameful. Paul, the apostle, would say, "Quit you like men," which means be accountable like men, he would say. In other words, take courage, men. Stand up, be counted, be accountable for what is right. That's becoming a very obscure word in our culture and society. Accountability. Accountability. It's not in modern vernacular vocabularies anymore. It seems to be that's the truth. Now, fathers also need honor and respect from their children. Paul cites Deuteronomy 5, verse 16, but it's over in Ephesians 6, in verse 1. Paul is just quoting Deuteronomy here. If you'd like to join me, Ephesians 6, verse 1. Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Verse 3 tells us what the promise is. It's right out of the passage in Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are. What is the promise? That it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And of course, that was reflected in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we just read a moment ago. So obey your parents in the Lord, in terms of what they're doing that's godly and not illegal, not unethical. This is the first commandment with a promise. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children. It's an interesting comment and concept. Many people have tried to elaborate on what it means to provoke your children. Here it means to bully, to belittle, to taunt or humiliate your children. Having a constant negative attitude and confrontational position with your children. This is wrong, it's hurtful. It will come back. It's as if whatever we sow, that a man reaps. These things come back to the parent. It's the opposite of correcting with firmness and love in a loving way. But obtaining honor from our children is due to parents. It's what God commands that children show respect for their parents throughout their lives. A father is to be a blessing to children. This is a sub-point. This is a sub-point of number 5. A father is a minister to his family. A father is to be a blessing to his children. If you're a tad too young to know, I'm going to read you a short illustration here. It's a tribute to someone who was great in the eyes of American culture in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s. It goes like this. If you're a tad too young to know, Roy Rogers was known as the King of the Cowboys, and his wife, Dale Evans, was called Queen of the West. It was 2011 when one of the sons of Roy Rogers, named Dusty, he was also called Roy Rogers Jr., he did a tribute to his father. There was a time when this museum, Roy Rogers Museum, out in Apple Valley, California, my mom and I went to that. It was a marvelous museum. Well, some years back, they moved it to Branson, Missouri. It lasted about 6 years, then it closed up. It didn't have the same success in Branson. You would think it would with all the hub of entertainment and Western music. It did better in California. But they since have sold off a lot of the relics, the fabulous relics, in the Christie's auction. But it was a wonderful place. I remember it when I was in my teens going there. Well, he said, as a tribute to his father, he says, America lost an icon in 1998. He is still loved by children of all ages, Roy Rogers, that is. In addition to his positive influence on American culture, the King of the Cowboys also had a very successful career in country music with hits like the 1947 My Chickasha Gal, and I don't know that song, The Yellow Rose of Texas, I do know that song, and that was a Roy Rogers song. Furthermore, he was a founding member of the Western group, the Sons of the Pioneers, known for hits like Tumbling Tumbleweeds and Cool Water. As a result of his impact on the country and Western music, Roy Rogers is the only person elected twice to the Country Music Hall of Fame, first as a member of the Sons of the Pioneers and then also a solo artist in 1988. This all comes from a journal, Taste of Country, this tribute. It's an amazing thing. It's just been wonderful. People come into the show, and this was when he was doing a tribute show, Dusty the Son, in Branson, Missouri, on stage. They would come to the show and say how much they loved Dad when they were kids. And I think back to all the things my dad did. He lived to be 86 years old, and the man was in show business since he was 18 or 19 years old. So it's an amazing thing, his son recollects. He was asked the question in this interview for this article, why do you think America loved Roy Rogers so much? Even today, people look back and say his name with a smile. They think of him as one of our great and positive role models in America. Well, Dusty, his son, replies, I think that's why they loved him so much, because he was a positive role model. He kept his life in line to match what his being a role model was. He took that very seriously. He knew that kids were looking up to him, and he knew he had to keep his life in line, and he did it very well with that. He did very well with that. Sometimes that is difficult to do in this kind of business, in show business. He was just a regular guy, and he was a big kid at heart, and I think that's why kids of America loved him so much and felt so close to him as part of the family. I hear that every day at the show in Branson. We just felt like part of the family, watching those shows when I was a kid, people would say. It was a special time for a lot of us who grew up in that era. And Dad was a special man who meant a lot to us. Dad was kind of a surrogate father to a lot of folks during the war when some of the dads went away and some just didn't come back home. So Dad was a surrogate, meaning his dad, Roy Rogers, was a surrogate to a lot of kids. They looked up to him in a very positive way. The next question in the interview, you probably heard a lot of stories about your dad throughout the years, but is there one interesting story you've heard from a fan about the impact Roy Rogers had on that person's life that really stuck out? There are a lot of stories out there, Dusty replied. Many who come to the show were kids in the 40s. Polio was very big in the 1940s, he says. Some had polio when they were kids. They remember so much my dad coming to the hospital to visit. I remember one story a gal told me. Dad came and brought Trigger. You remember Trigger was his blonde-colored horse? By the way, on a different note, I was talking about animal intelligence. That was one smart horse. He could do about 150 tricks. One of the tricks was to sit in a chair. A number of different things he could do. One of them was to bow his head when he heard applause. Sometimes it was at the wrong time. He'd hear applause in the audience, he'd bow his head before anything ever happened. But that was one of the anecdotal things he remembered. Dad came and brought his horse, Trigger. They put rubber boots on Trigger to go into the hospital ward on the floor, and then Dad would come around to each of the children individually. They were each in iron lungs, and so they had to look back into a mirror based on these children that were in an enclosed iron lung where they could only see through a mirror because they had to face backwards to see people. Dad would come right up next to them in the mirror. He said, and this one little girl said, he went right up to her and got up into her face and said, I know, honey. You're having trouble fighting this disease, but if you work really hard, you'll get out of this. But you have to do this. No one can do it for you. She said he hung his child's gun belt onto the mirror and said, now I want you to work really hard. When you get out of this iron lung, you'll be able to wear this. It was a toy cap gun. That's what it was, a toy cap gun, when you come out to see me in California. Well, that's all that little kid needed was a little bit of excitement in her life. And I cannot tell you how many people have brought those cap guns with them that Dad hung on their iron lungs back in the 1940s. There are so many stories, but that's probably the most poignant that Dusty says he remembered. What do you, as son of Roy Rogers, miss the most about your dad? Final question in the interview. I miss watching him, Dusty said. People ask me all the time, what is the one thing he really taught you? What did he say that stuck with you? Well, with Dad, he said a lot of things and told me a lot of things, but I just watched him. I watched how he handled people, how he handled family members, how he loved Dale, his mom, and all the wonderful things that dads should be, and it made me want to be like him and do the things that he did. So it was just being able to be around the man. That's what I miss more than anything, just having his presence around me. You never think you're going to ever lose your parents. You always think your parents are going to be with you always, but they're not. And so that's the time when they go, and when they die, when the grieving process takes place. And don't grieve over him anymore, but I do sure miss him. I miss being able to talk with him every morning, have coffee with him. I think that's what I miss the most. And my mom. After my mom, dad passed away, Dale was there, and I'd go over every morning and spend time with her. I just miss that closeness that you think you will always have. That again from a journal, A Taste of Country, on his what would have been his 100th anniversary, but he died at age 86. As I draw to a close, one more sub-point would be that a father is to leave an inheritance to his children. That's a sub-point to a father is a minister to his children. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, "The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." The children of a godly man and wife move down the generations to the next in line. There is a blessing for them. Now, yes, when children grow up and they're on their own, they have their own responsibilities. They have their own decisions. They make their own decisions. But as we see in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from those basic tenets of leading a good life. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But the wealth of a sinner is stored up for the righteous. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. A righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. God shifts wealth around in this life. When I was in college, I was pondering over whether I could ever leave an inheritance to my grandkids. I hadn't even met my future wife yet. And we didn't, you know, I was just thinking in terms of the future when I'd read this passage. And I was in the economy of the 1980s at the time. I said, how will I ever leave an inheritance to my children's children? God will make it happen. God will make it happen. Almost 40 years later now, I can see how God is keeping that promise in material ways and spiritual ways as we have opportunity to be with our grandkids. And so there is certainly that aspect of an inheritance that is a spiritual one, spiritual values that will have far longer benefit as our grandkids grow and mature and become strong members of the family and of society. Conclusion today is simply, God commands these things out of love for his human creation, love for his children, that their generations would see peace and prosperity, emotional, physical, and spiritual well-being. Please turn to one last passage as I close. One last passage is 1 John 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Here it talks about God's love for his faithful people is expressed as something much deeper than a mother can even express or be capable of caring for her own child. This is how great God's love is. How is that evident? Well, it's very poignant when you think about him giving up his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to be sacrificed and to go through all the risks and dangers of letting him come to this earth as a human being and facing the barrage of temptations and attacks and abuses to see if he could be tripped up one time by Satan. But he was successful. And he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The implication is so can we. But here we see in verse 1 of this verse, we're in 1 John 3, verse 1, how great is the love that God has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God. We are the true sons and daughters of God if we obey his laws and commandments. And he wants us to have him as another spiritual partner and family member in our households. To sum up, A father is to walk and talk with his children. A father is a provider and defender. A father is long-suffering. A father disciplines a son whom he loves when it's needed. A father is a minister to his family. Now, whether or not you might be a father doing your very best right now, rearing children, or a single mom doing your very best to raise children, or a grandfather leaving a spiritual inheritance to your children's children, or someone not even in the role of parenting at all right now, we can still ask the personal question on a spiritual level, which was the title today, is there a father in my home?